This morning, as we continue through the book of Revelation, our sermon text is Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, if you want to follow along in your Bible. Again, this is God's word. Let us give it careful attention. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 13. The Apostle John writes, "Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave them out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouths and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And when they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for its truth, for what it communicates to us regarding the gospel of Christ. I pray then that you would strengthen the faith of those who are yours, your church, your people, called by your name, saved by your grace, sealed for all eternity, so that you might encourage them, that you might empower them, that you might strengthen them for the task that you have put before them to be your witnesses upon this world of the grace of the gospel. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The French philosopher Voltaire was known, of course, for being an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ. He wrote in his philosophical dictionary, "We are living in the twilight of Christianity." In a letter that he wrote in 1767 to Frederick the Great, the King of Prussia, he wrote, "Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. My one regret in dying is that I cannot aid you in this noble enterprise of extirpating the world of this infamous superstition." And he would sign every letter that he wrote with the words, "Crush the infamy," speaking of the Christian religion and of the church. And if you know how history goes, ironically, it is only 58 years later, after Voltaire's death, that his house became a warehouse, a storehouse for Bibles and tracts and books, published by the Evangelical Bible Society of France. History is full of such cases where evil men have predicted the death of Christianity and the eradication of the church from the earth. And of course, we know others have gone so far as to persecute the church, to imprison, to even kill believers for their faith. And despite every insidious effort, the church is still here. The banner of Christ still flies. The gospel is still heralded across the globe. Even when the church seems to diminish and shrink in one part of the world, it springs up and flourishes in another. And when spiritual darkness seems to cast its shadow on one part of the world, it is then that God works anew, and there is a revival of the gospel that flares up and drives away the darkness. Yes, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ has endured longer than empires and nations and civilizations. It will outlive our nation. The church is protected by our Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What we have here in Revelation 11, 1 through 13, is a great masterpiece of art that is painted for us to see how that is. It fleshes out the details of Jesus' words recorded there in Matthew's gospel. It portrays the work of God to save a people for his name. And the picture John paints is one of what has happened through Christ's coming, what is happening now in our time, and what will happen till the very end of time, when Jesus returns to enact his final judgment upon the earth and fulfill every saving promise he has made towards those whom he has called to be his own. What we learn here is that God preserves a witness of his judgment and his mercy, and he does that through his church. And so we need not be disheartened by God's enemies, but we can take courage to be the witnesses God has called us to in the world, to the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And so there's four things here to consider as we look at these verses this morning regarding the church. What we see is that the church is a temple full of God's presence. The church is also a testimony faithful to God's purposes, and the church is a target of furious satanic attack, but the church is also a trophy of God's resurrection power. So first of all, the church is a temple full of God's presence. God preserves the church by dwelling with the church. That is the idea we see in this picture of a temple described in the opening verses of this chapter. You know, if you've been with us for a while in the book of Revelation on this journey we have been taking, it should be evident by now that Revelation is very much like a great piece of art. It is full of colorful images pointing us to the work of God in the world that he is doing to build his kingdom through his church. And we should not be surprised that the colors on the palette with which the Apostle John paints are the tones and the tints from the Old Testament, and such is the case here in Revelation 11. I mean, besides the temple, we see some familiar colors. We see Moses and Elijah. And if you look very carefully at the lines of this painting, you will begin to see the colors of the prophets, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Daniel. And so the first thing mentioned here in Revelation 11 is a temple. And what is a temple, or what is this temple specifically? Well, we're given a clue in the instructions that are given to the Apostle John. So in verse 1, he's giving a measuring rod, and he's told to measure this temple and everything that is within it. Now, up to this point, John has been a spectator of the visions that God is unfolding for him, portraying the work of God in the world. But now John takes an active role. He said, measure this temple. The measuring rod would have been a simple reed, perhaps having marks on it, kind of like a yardstick, and you lay it down, and it gives you a sense of how big something is. Now, if what John is doing here sounds familiar to you, it should, if you know your Bible. If you go back to the Old Testament and look in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, the prophet Ezekiel measures every part of the temple. And by everything, we do mean everything. The outer court and the inner court and the walls and every chamber, every gate. And the point of all those detailed measurements was to show that God would surely establish and protect that temple by dwelling within it himself. I mean, if you're going to put a fence around your yard, you do something similar, right? You have to get your property surveyed. What is that? Well, they're measuring what are the boundaries of your property. So when the fence goes up and encloses and protects it, it says to everyone else, this is your property, this is your land, I live here. By measuring this temple, God is showing ownership of it. He is establishing his presence within it. But the temple which Ezekiel measures and which John measures here in Revelation 11 is not the physical temple in Jerusalem. It was metaphorical. It was a symbolic temple representative of something else. It is representative of God's people, an eschatological community of people cordoned off for protection by God to belong to him, to be protected by his very presence that dwells within their midst. And what that means then is that this temple that we read of here in John, it is not some actual building that will be built in the future in Jerusalem, like our dispensationalist friends would say. That doesn't make any sense considering Jesus said the temple would be destroyed, signifying that the old ways were done. There is something new. We don't need the temple anymore. We worship Christ in spirit and in truth. And we do that because as the church, we are the temple of God. I mean, think about it. What do you do in a temple? You worship the Lord. That's what it's there for. It's where God and his people meet. And we do that as we come together as God's people and worship the Lord so that he might dwell with us. And God's presence with you is also his protection of you. The measuring of the temple here in Revelation 7 is similar to the sealing of the saints we saw back in Revelation 7. Remember, Revelation is cyclical. It tells the same thing again and again and again, seven times actually, in different ways. And so this measuring off of the temple is the sealing of God's people, of the elect, in Revelation 7. And of course, that again speaks of God's protection, his guarantee that nothing within this temple of his church is going to be harmed by final judgment. Why? Because Christ has already borne that judgment for them. They're already forgiven. They're already redeemed. They already belong to God. By measuring the church as a temple, God is declaring, I know who belongs to me. I know that you are mine. He knows the very dimensions of his church. He knows who belongs within its blessed bounds, and he knows those who are not part of it. We see here that John is told, don't measure the court of the Gentiles, those who are outside of the covenant of God. They might look like they're part of it. They show up at the temple, but the rod of God's protection has not been placed around them. They're not part of true Israel, spiritual Israel. As Paul said, not all that are of Israel, or from Israel are of Israel. They have a form of godliness, but not the power of it, because they have never turned to Christ in faith and repentance. And that is what the visible church looks like. It is a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. The believers are those whom God has sealed and protected, who he has measured, those who belong to him. And then there are those who do not know him, who will be given over, as John says in verse 2, to the nations. They will fall away from Christ. They will compromise his gospel. When the world heats up and tries to trample the holy city, which is synonymous with this temple, that is the church, they will compromise. We have seen throughout the book of Revelation, from the very beginning, that a constant theme, a constant call to us as believers is to be faithful in the midst of hostility and persecution, to not compromise, to not be in the court of the Gentiles, but to trust God and enter in by faith into his very presence and remain there by his grace. That's what's being described here, faithfulness and God's protection. Now, why does the church need protection of God's promised presence with them? Because as we read, the church is under siege by the world. John writes that for 42 months, the holy city, and again, that is synonymous with this temple, will be trampled by the world, but will not disappear from the world because it has been measured and protected by God. He is present with his people during this entirety of their sojourn on the earth. You see, 42, just like all the other numbers in Revelation, is symbolic. It is not literal. But it does describe things that actually happen. And what is happening is the oppression of the world against the church. The number 42 is actually repeated various ways in the book of Revelation. You'll see later, not much later, in the next verse, that it's 1,260 days, roughly the same amount of time, 42 months. Later on in the book of Revelation, and it'll be mentioned as 3.5 years. So why, though, is 42 months used to describe the suffering of the church in the world? I think it's because 42 is a lot shorter a number than 1,260. It doesn't seem as long. 42 months, okay, we can get through that. It's short. It's a matter of perspective. God has a limit on the time of our sorrow on this earth. The time of our suffering is not long in comparison to the blessings of eternity that he has promised us. He will not permit his church to suffer for very long. Now, it may seem long from our perspective, but from God's it is not. And so he's saying, look, it's only 42 months. Be patient. I have sealed you. I am with you. I am protecting you. And so as we gather together and worship the Lord, in doing so, we who are the church by faith in Christ are sealed by God and protected. And we're protected for a purpose. What is that purpose? To witness to the world of the grace and the power and the goodness of our Lord, which is the second thing we see here. The church is a witness, a faithful witness to God's purposes. In verse 2, God says he will grant authority to two witnesses who will prophesy, which simply means proclaim his word upon the earth for 1,260 days. Again, as we mentioned, that is a symbolic number. It is representative of the entirety of the church age, which began when Christ came at his first advent, and it ends at his second advent, for which we hope, and therefore it includes us now in the time in which we live. But why mention the witness of the church now, as portrayed by these two witnesses, as 1,260 days and not 42 months? Again, it's a matter of perspective. While the church's sufferings is portrayed by the smaller number to encourage endurance, The witness of the church is portrayed by this longer number to encourage faithfulness. God is saying day in and day out, be faithful. Be who I called you to be. Proclaim the gospel. Love your neighbors as yourselves. Raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Day in and day out, rest upon my grace and the mercy that I give you. And thanks be to God that the power to do that, the power to be a faithful witness, doesn't come from within ourselves. These two witnesses in verse 3 are representative of the witness of the church at large. And we know that because of what is said in the very next verse. They are called two olive trees and two lampstands. Now, where have we seen that language before? Well, all the way back at the beginning of Revelation. In the messages to the seven churches, which are representative, again, of the entire church, because seven is that number of fullness or completion, meaning the whole church, those churches are likened to lampstands. And the image of the olive trees and the lampstands, of course, comes from another Old Testament reference. It goes back to Zechariah chapter 4, where the prophet Zechariah sees two olive trees continuously feeding oil into a golden lampstand with seven lamps on it. Oil in the Bible is a picture of God's Spirit who enables his people to serve him and accomplish his purposes to which he calls them. And Zechariah, the power of God that the people needed at that time was to rebuild the temple. Why? So that they might worship God, that he might dwell with them and his presence be with them. And they could not do this in their own strength. They needed to rest in the Spirit of God who would empower them for that task. Zechariah 4:6, this word is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how they were to build the temple. And as we come into Revelation 11, and we see now the church is God's temple, where do we find our strength to be the witnesses that God uses to build that temple? Not by our strength, not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. The Holy Spirit enables the church like oil continuously flowing from olive trees to fuel the church's lamp so that it might burn brightly for the glory of God for all the world to see. That city that is set on a hill, that lampstand that cannot be hidden. How do we as Christians, as God's people, as the church, make a difference then in this dark world? Not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. The Spirit is the one who enables us to say what we need to say and when we need to say it. The Spirit is the one that it strengthens us to be able to live in such a way that witnesses to the world that we belong to Christ. The Spirit is the one who gives you strength each and every day. He is with you as Christ has promised. He is your comforter, your helper, your support. And when you rest in him, that is how you will light the world. No, not by the power of our efforts all on our own as a church. Not by the might of political gains, though, of course, being light means that we will exercise our vote and engage in things like politics, if we are able to, that reflect God's goodness. Not through the might of social actions, though we ought to live in a way and care for our society that reflects the love of Christ, that shows that we do love our neighbors, and we do that by the Spirit. Through simple word and deed, empowered by the Spirit, we bear witness to who our God is and what he has done. And that is how we as the church carry ourselves as faithful witnesses. Now, notice something else here about the church's witness to the world of the gospel of Christ. In verse 5, we're told that if anyone tries to harm the church, to harm its witness, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. And then in verse 6, we see that the witnesses have the authority to shut the skies so that rain does not irrigate the ground and thus causing a drought and a famine. And witnesses have the authority here in Revelation 11 to turn water into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague. Now, you have to remember, Revelation is full of symbolic language. We are not being instructed here to go out, look to the sky, and say, hey, unless Ann Arbor repents and turns to Christ, don't let the rain fall. I think it's going to rain this week. And we are not to go out and try to turn the Huron River into blood as a sign of God's power. These, again, are Old Testament references of God's power in history. Elijah, as instructed by the Lord, did stop the rain as a form of judgment upon wicked King Ahab. And we know that Moses turned the waters of the Nile into blood at the Lord's command, along with striking Egypt with many other plagues. Why did that happen? Because God was at work in the world in that time, pouring out his judgment upon nations and peoples to witness to the world of the great things he was doing. And through that, great things happened. Through Elijah, repentance would come to the people of Israel. Through Moses would come the Exodus. So the point of this language is then, don't go and do these things literally, but see the power of the witness of the church, that God uses it in great ways as we show forth the gospel. In consuming fire, drought, water turned to blood, they're all amazing things. They all disrupt the world. They are all used in the Bible by God to bring about judgment and repentance. And as we proclaim faithfully the gospel of Christ and live for the glory of God, it has a great effect upon the world, just like those things. The Bible tells us that evil strongholds are pulled down, hardened hearts are made soft, and people do come to faith and repentance. In fact, if you look to the book of Acts, just a few years after Christ's ascension, what is the testimony of the church's witness in the world? These are those who had turned the world upside down. That's what God does when we, through the power of the Spirit, simply say, yes, help me to be faithful, to faithfully declare the gospel of Christ. That's why we plant churches and translate Bibles and support missionaries and proclaim the gospel and love our neighbors, because through those things we turn the world upside down. It's like we are shutting off the rains or turning a river to blood. It is the power of God at work through the proclamation of the gospel. But that doesn't mean that as the church we never suffer. And we see that suffering in this very chapter, which is the next thing we see here, that the church, even as she witnesses, is a target of satanic attack. Revelation 11, verse 7, we read that when they have finished their testimony, these witnesses, representative of the church, there's a beast that arises from the bottomless pit who will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now, this bottomless pit, this abyss, we've seen this before in Revelation, it's associated with the place where Satan and his minions are confined, a place of great evil. And the beast that arises from this pit, which we'll see later in Revelation, is symbolic of a nation or a power in the world. And so under the influence of Satan, what we see here is that there are powers of the world that rise up against the church and make war upon it. And here they are said to have killed the witness of the church. They do that through persecution, but not just persecution. Another way that Satan kills the witness of the church is by tempting her to compromise that very witness of the gospel so that they change it and it no longer becomes the gospel. And in doing so, as we saw back in Revelation 2 and 3, the lampstand of the church grows dim. The light starts to go out. Darkness begins to descend upon peoples and nations. That which is sinful, that which is wicked is glorified, and that which is holy and righteous is mocked. Notice a couple details about Satan's war against the church. First, the cities that he mentions. He speaks of Egypt and Sodom and Jerusalem. That is what meant by this language, the city where the Christ was crucified. These all speak of different tactics in this warfare that the evil one would use by influencing the real powers of this world. Egypt was a place where Israel, the church of the Old Testament, was placed into bondage. Sometimes the powers of this world do persecute the church by trying to restrict her witness, by telling her, no, you can't say that. Do not speak of sin and God's holiness and righteousness. Do not speak of the need for repentance and trusting in Christ. Christians throughout history have been oppressed by the figurative Egypts of the world. Sodom, of course, was that place of great sexual immorality. Lot left the protection of God's covenant to live there with his family. It was a sort of compromise, and he suffered greatly as a result when God's judgment fell upon that wicked city. And of course, we see the influence of Sodom greatly upon the church today as the banner of Christ's gospel is replaced by rainbow flags and the toleration and the celebration of sexual immorality. Jerusalem was the city that put Christ to death. It speaks to the fact that sometimes the world does strike out in violence against Christ's people. We are, after all, the body of Christ, his church, and they will afflict us with torment and death. Sometimes the world does kill the disciples of Christ. This has been the history of the church, one of suffering for Jesus. From the sandy soils of the Roman Colosseum to the burning stakes of the Reformation, Europe, the oppressed peoples of Soviet Union and China and North Korea, the church has been besieged by hostile powers, influenced by real satanic demonic forces trying to stamp it out. And that oppressive spirit comes to us for our witness. You see, Egypt, Sodom, and Jerusalem, Rome, New York, London, Detroit, Ann Arbor, all the cities of the earth at times turn on hostility towards God's people. A second detail to observe here is found in verses 9 through 10. If you notice there, it says, for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them to be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. They were happy that the witness had been put down. The refusal to bury a body is a picture of indignity. They like to make a mockery of the church, to celebrate it, to be hopeful for her downfall, to rejoice when the church suffers. We just witnessed this kind of mockery of Christ and his people on the world stage at the opening ceremony of the Olympics. But it's not a new thing. Again, this is the history of the church. Whenever it seems that the church is dwindling or in retreat or being oppressed, the world mocks us. But as we read in Psalm 2, he who sits enthroned in heaven has the last laugh. For we note a final thing in closing out this text this morning, that while the church is a target of satanic attack, it is more so a trophy of God's resurrection power. What is described in verses 9 through 13 is a triumphant church that has risen. It is God's magnificent power in reviving and restoring a church that the world has tried to suppress. He says here in 3.5 days, again symbolic, that the two slain witnesses of John's vision are given new life from the very breath of God, from his Holy Spirit. And the point is this, is that it is the resurrection power of Christ that revives the church, that sustains the church, that keeps her as a witness in the world despite the warfare that the world would wage against her. And the mocking world, when they see this in Revelation, they grow silent. They're filled with fear as these two witnesses rise up once again, and they are called back into God's presence. And then we read, as we finish out the last few verses of our text, another picture of God's judgment on the earth, symbolized by a great earthquake. And of course, like all these other judgments we've seen, this is the normal miseries of life, the suffering of this world. And what does it do? It causes some to be hardened in their hearts, but we read here that it causes others to turn in repentance and glorify God. See, the Lord defends his church. He defends his people. He will not let the gates of hell overcome it. And even when one part of the church might seem to be struck down, he rises up another. In 1685, King Louis XIV of France revoked what was called the Edict of Nantes, which promised religious liberty to the Protestants in France, particularly the Huguenot people. What followed was a bloody and a barbaric slaughtering of those Huguenot believers. And they began to flee then from that persecution and to reside in other parts of Europe. And you know what happened then? Revival broke out in other parts of Europe as they carried the gospel of Christ into other lands. And people came to faith in Jesus. That's our history as the church. It's our history as God's people. We are his temple, protected by his presence from the judgment of sin, for we in Christ are forgiven. And we are witnesses of this to the world, that there is great mercy in Christ, and we call them to repent and come and know him and know this mercy. But doing so makes us a target to satanic attack, as the world is hostile and wars against the church in any way it can, ways great and small. But God will not allow his church to be destroyed. He will revive her and restore her till that great day when Christ returns in glory and all evil is fully defeated and every promise is completed. Because we are trophies of God's resurrection power. That's who you are. And so, church, press on for Christ. Don't be intimidated by the mockery of this world. Don't feel that we are losing, because Christ has already won. but with courage, sustained by the power of God, given to you through His Spirit, resting in His grace, be the witness that this world needs. Let them hear the power of God who can shut the skies and turn rivers to blood, but who can also wash away sin. Don't be disheartened by the evil of this world. Do not fear, because God is with you. His presence protects you. So go forth in the power of the gospel and continue to live as God has called you to live, as a witness to the world of the grace and the power of Christ our King. Let us pray.